sounds like multitudes.
This is the moment!
The son of David.
The Messiah!
Hosanna. It means save us.
Hosanna to the Son of David.
Hosanna to the Son of David.
Stop! Stop!
Let's go.
Stay away from us.
We mean no harm.
You tried to kill us.
No one wants a riot.
John, Z, I want to hear them out.
If you turn back now, it could save your life.
Wait, we're not going to do that, but...
Do you hear that chanting? The people sound like they're ready to crown him king.
And for declaring yourself a sovereign, Rome will descend on us all.
I have said nothing about an earthly crown ever.
You're riding a donkey. For those of us who know prophecy, your meaning could not be any more clear.
What does he mean?
Zechariah's prophecy of the Messiah. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and with salvation, riding on a donkey.
The people haven't even seen the donkey yet.
And once they do, everything they hoped for will be confirmed.
It already is.
Can't you see? You should be rejoicing. This is the moment that we will all be saved.
Hosanna to the Son of David!
Hosanna!
Stand with these men, but they are right. Raising Lazarus changed everything. Jesus will not be safe inside the city gates.
You are calling for his killing! Don't you see?
Teacher, if you value your own life, tell your students to stop.
I could tell them to stop. But I tell you, if they were to be silent, even these very stones around us would cry out in their place.
Hosanna!
Hosanna!
The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Today is Palm Sunday. And this is the gospel story from John chapter 12 that's responsible for that namesake. All four gospels actually recorded this very story, which should tell you something about the significance of it. There aren't very many stories in the gospel narratives that can make that claim. Only John's version specifically names that the branches that they used were palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday. The setting of the story is Passover. Passover was the chief holiday of the Jews. It's kind of a big deal in Jerusalem at this time, and for us, it would kind of like be like combining two of our more popular holidays. If you were to combine New Year's Eve with the 4th of July, could you imagine the celebration that we would have? Right, and imagine that you decided to go to Times Square in New York to celebrate. Can you imagine how many people would be there. That place would be packed. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people who make the pilgrimage every year to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. It happens in spring each year. And just like with our 4th of July celebration, what Passover does is it looks back into the past at their deliverance from being slaves to Egypt. It's all about freedom. On the night of the last plague, when God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborns, he made a safety net for the Jews. Anyone who sacrificed a lamb and sprinkled blood on the doorframe of the house would be saved. And Passover looked back, remembering that salvation. Exodus 12, 24 to 27 says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" So that's the setting. Josephus, an ancient historian, estimates that there's 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem for the celebration. Or at least there will be by the time everybody gets there. That's the setting. But now for the backstory. Jesus is in Bethany, home to Mary and Martha, and he's just recently raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. It's a very public miracle, a very powerful miracle. I mean, it's one thing to raise a just dead girl who just died, or a ready-to-be-buried young man. To raise them from the dead is one thing, but to raise a person from the dead who's been buried for 4 days, that's something altogether different. It's a serious miracle. And people are super excited about it, and news is spreading. But because of this miracle, Jesus is no longer making public appearances. He's sort of in hiding because the Pharisees have put a bounty on his head, demanding that anybody who knows where he is, that they should report it to them immediately so they can come and arrest him. The raising of Lazarus was such a big deal that the Pharisees, who originally, they were only interested in trapping Jesus to get rid of him and make him disappear, get him out of the picture. But now, they've even added Lazarus to their hit list. He is, at best, an inconvenience to their version of what is true. And so they've decided, we need to kill Lazarus too. Now, as a side note on that point, I just want to say this. How sad is that? The Pharisees are so blind. They are so in love with their power and their position. They're so prideful. Nothing can convince them that the claims Jesus makes about himself are true. They don't even doubt the veracity of the claims that Lazarus is alive again. You know, it's not exactly common practice to put a dead man on a hit list. So clearly they believe that it happened. They have irrefutable proof before them that Jesus did this miracle. Yet their choice is to reject him, and they would rather destroy the evidence then accept the truth that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah. That's insanity. They want both of them gone. How stubborn, how blind do you have to be to make that decision? So, Jesus heads to Jerusalem with his disciples. I want to point out that this isn't the first time that Jesus has been to Jerusalem. It's not even the first time that he's been there during one of the festivals. It's not even the first time that he goes to Jerusalem during Passover. It doesn't have to be a big deal that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, except that Jesus wants it to be a big deal this time. He sends two of his disciples ahead of the group, and they secure a donkey for him to ride. And keep in mind, this is unusual. Jesus walks everywhere. He and his disciples are fit. They're healthy. They literally walk everywhere that they go. They don't Uber. They don't have mopeds that they scooter around on. Jesus didn't need a donkey to enter Jerusalem. He wanted a donkey for this entrance into Jerusalem. Entering on a donkey was an intentional choice for Jesus. As you saw in the video, it harkens back to an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, which is this prophecy about the Messiah. This is why the people get all riled up and they're super excited in this story. Now, I want you to understand that there are two different crowds that are in this story that are part of this group that is gathered together. The first part of the group is the pilgrims who are in Jerusalem who have come for Passover. They've come for the festivities. And word spreads that Jesus is coming, and so they assemble. They go out to pave the way, and they give him the equivalent of a ticker tape parade. Now, I don't know if any of you happened to go to Kansas City in February of 2024. For the Kansas City Chiefs Super Bowl parade. There was over a million people. I've got a picture of part of the gathering. There was over a million people that gathered for that. There was more than 600 Kansas City Police Department officers. 200 other officers were staffed around the events. The municipal budget was almost $1 million. For this parade. It was insanity. And that's kind of what happens here. We know from John chapter 11, verse 56, that the people were really hoping that Jesus would show up. And they're looking for him and they're wondering, there's all this anticipation. You know, when they find out that he is indeed coming, they go out and they lay down palm branches and that they cut from the fields, and they lay their cloaks down on the ground like this red carpet for celebrities. So why palm branches? Was it just because that's what was local, that's what was available? No, palm branches were a national symbol for Israel. The palm branch was symbolic of victory over one's enemies. We even see them, just as a side note, when John has his vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, there is a multitude of people holding palm branches. And so what we have is we have the people in Jerusalem, that's our first group, they go out to welcome Jesus. The second group, we've already talked about, that's the people that are coming from Bethany, the home of Lazarus. They are coming with Jesus. They are coming into Jerusalem, and they start spreading the news about what Jesus did to anybody who didn't already know, that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And these two crowds, both those coming out from Jerusalem and those going to Jerusalem, they converge and they're all shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" which means save us, rescue us. They also sing and shout a portion of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The Pharisees are not amused. Watching all of this with arms crossed and furrowed brows, you got to remember that they just put a hit list out on Jesus, that if anybody knows his whereabouts, they're supposed to tattle on him so they can come get him. Well, here he is. I have my own loose translation of John chapter 12, verse 19. I think this is, somebody could make this in a new translation. Fat lot of good that did us. Now everybody is losing their minds over him. So he enters into Jerusalem, all this fanfare, all these people gathered around, all of the singing and all of these symbols of victory and kingship, and one of the most spectacular letdowns ever. We read in Mark's account of the triumphal entry that he makes it into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he mills around a little bit because it's late in the day, and then he and the disciples go back to Bethany, the place from which he just came. Anticlimactic. All of that pomp and circumstance just to go home? What's this story about? What are we supposed to learn from this story? Why do all four Gospels include this story? I think that there's a number of misunderstandings that we can draw from that point to the importance, the significance of this story. The first one comes from the crowds. Because the crowd that had gathered misunderstood the type of king that Jesus intends to be. What being a king means to him and what it means to them isn't the same. What they wanted, desperately wanted, was a military political leader. In their mind, what Jesus is doing in coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, I'm going to use the polite version of a movie quote here. He's coming to Jerusalem to clean house and chew bubble gum, and he's all out of bubble gum. In their minds, and even in their hearts, the very core of their being, he's coming to rescue them from Rome, from occupation. He's coming to free them. That's why they say, "Hosanna! Save us! Deliver us!" And when you think about it, the funny part about a ticker tape parade is, when do you normally throw a victory parade for someone? What usually happens first? Yeah, they win the battle, right? Has Jesus been in battle? Has he been in a fight? You know, what victory has Jesus won that they're celebrating his entrance into Jerusalem? Is Rome defeated? Are the Pharisees removed? I mean, it's not an unfair question to ask. What are they celebrating? What they're focusing on is what we just talked about, the donkey. Jesus, the one that Jesus intentionally rode into town. It was a very symbolic gesture by Jesus. It's why Jesus chose to ride into town on one. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 declares that this is what the Messiah will do. He will ride into town on a donkey. It's one of the ways that you'll know that it's him. This is Jesus openly admitting that he is the Messiah. It's why in the video, the Pharisees are like, hey, they haven't seen the donkey yet. It's not too late to turn around. You haven't made a complete mess of everything yet. But the people misunderstand what it means, right? They still think that the Messiah is a military, political figurehead. They're not celebrating the same thing that he is declaring. They see what they want to see. Jesus is highlighting a different part of the prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9-10, the part that they are focusing on, that they're hyper-focused on, is your king will come to you righteous and victorious, riding on a donkey. That's in there, right? It's part of it. But they miss the key word, lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. He comes timidly, not in glory, not, you know, on a donkey, not on a war horse, not riding on a chariot the way that the Romans did in their parades. In fact, if you continue the prophet's word, you'll see in verse 10, he says, I will take away all of the chariots from Ephraim, and I'll take away all of the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations, not war. Does that sound like a military warrior to you? The people in the crowd misunderstood the kind of kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring. And the disciples were in the dark too. It's not just the crowd. You know, I think it's funny how hard it can be to read a story with fresh eyes when it's so familiar to you. You forget that the characters in the story, like when it's happening to them, they don't know what's coming. They haven't seen the end of the story. To them, it's just another trip to Jerusalem. You know, there's the difference of he's riding on the donkey. But in some ways, it's no different than anything else that they've done with Jesus. But in verse 16 of John chapter 12, we discover that the imagery was actually lost to them. They also misunderstood. They didn't get it until afterwards, after Jesus had been glorified. Only then does what he was doing on that day make sense to them. You know, I can only imagine what it was like. You know, as that crowd got larger and larger, and the chants got louder and louder, and the people grew in number, and they grew in excitement. You know, I'd love to know the emotions that they felt out as it was all happening. I think the clip from The Chosen does a great job. You can see it on their faces, how excited that they are. They can't wait for what happens next. The Pharisees also misunderstood. And they, of all people, should have known better. You know, they're the experts in the scripture. They're the church leaders. And yet even they couldn't understand it at all. All it did was make them hate Jesus even more. And there's one detail in this story that's more subtle than the parade and more subtle than Jesus riding in on a donkey, and that's the timing of his arrival. If you go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 and verses 6, they explain the rules of Passover given to Israel to follow every year. You know, it was specific to the lamb offered for the sacrifice. And it says that on the 10th day of Nisan, they're to separate a lamb 1 year old without blemish for the sacrifice. 4 days later, they will kill it and eat it in remembrance of the freedom that they received by the shed blood of a lamb back in Egypt. You want to take a guess what day it is that Jesus decided to ride into town on a donkey? It's the 10th day of Nisan. There's about a quarter of a million lambs that are being driven into Jerusalem on this day for various sacrifices. And if you think about this, and you look to the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29, where he says, he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Just prior to entering Jerusalem, Jesus is anointed by Mary and he defends her actions to Judas, saying, "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." You know, Jesus is predicting his coming death to them. Right after this, he makes another statement where he says, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." It's another death prediction. Yes, Jesus comes to Jerusalem a victor. Not over Rome, over death. He does come to set the captives free. Not those who are enslaved to Rome, those who are enslaved to sin. He doesn't come to declare war on Rome, but he comes to declare peace between God and mankind. He didn't come to Jerusalem to take it over and to live there. He came to surrender and die. He's not at all the kind of king they expected, but he is the kind of king they need. I think verse 16 is important to us because there are times when we do not understand what God is doing in the moment. It's only with hindsight and looking back that we see what he's been doing all along. Sometimes in the midst of our circumstance, we think that he's doing one thing when he's actually doing something different altogether. And sometimes the only way for us to have eyes to see and to have ears to hear is to look back and see what he has done. Now, fortunately for us, we don't have to be confused about what he did here on Palm Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan. Jesus identified himself in two very clear ways. One, he is the Messiah. This is true. They were not wrong about that. He is the shepherd king of Israel, but he is also the unblemished Lamb of God, a sacrifice for the nations. My main takeaway for you from this story is this. How dare we live in a way that the rocks would cry out in our place? Jesus doesn't draw attention to himself very often. Almost never. He lived his life, his ministry, in relative obscurity, in humility, serving others, choosing to put their needs above his own. And there's so many times we read of Jesus turning away glory, turning away attention and fame, shying away from crowds and rejecting those who want to make a big production about him. He generally spurned attempts to make a fuss about him. But here, this week, this day, it was good to make a fuss about Jesus. This day, his name was to be declared at the top of their lungs. This day was a day to glorify him, to celebrate him, to proclaim him, to appeal to his powerful and mighty name, our champion, our deliverer, our savior, our Lord. Precious Jesus, may your name be praised evermore. This day was different. Jesus made it different. It was a time to come unburdened and unashamed, a day where if people didn't praise him, nature itself would right that wrong. When I envision that in my head, I think, what would that have sounded like? For the rocks to cry out. I'm glad that we don't know. Pretty much every time that I preach, I try to figure out what's our connection to the story. How can we see ourselves in the text? What's the takeaway for the church in the passage? What's the application for the people that are in the pew? But maybe today, instead of making it about us and wondering what's in it for us, we make this one just about Jesus. This is his moment. At least one of them. My encouragement to you this week is to spend time worshiping the Lord. Praising him, declaring his mighty deeds. I want you to sing and to share and to post and to celebrate and to remember and proclaim. This day was all about Jesus, the Lamb of God, Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, eternal, gentle, the Lion of Judah. And today, we have opportunity to shout from the top of our lungs with joy in our hearts, Hosanna! King Jesus! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this week, let that be the cry of your heart. Do not give the rocks a sliver of a chance to take your place. When you rise up, before you go to bed, while you work, when you eat your meals, when you walk along the road with your friends, let us magnify the name of Jesus this week. As we approach Good Friday, let this Holy Week be about Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are worthy to be praised. If we didn't set our voices to worship you, surely creation would rise up in judgment upon us. The rocks and the trees would gain voices and remind us who you are, how mighty are your works, how precious your thoughts, how generous your ways. We recognize this morning our failure to understand. More importantly, our failure to obey you. It's not just accidents and mistakes, but our willful rebellion against your command. They lay bare and exposed before you. We have sinned, Lord. Against you and you alone we have sinned. But this truth gives rise to even more reason to give you praise. You love us still. In spite of our rejection of you, you do not reject us. You sent your Son, perfect in all of his ways, to come and atone for our shortcomings. He didn't die for his sins, for his wrongdoing, because he had none. He died that day to take away our shame, to save us from death, to give us access to the eternal life that you promised to give those who put their faith in him. We believe, Father. We believe in Christ. Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.